So what I want to do is I want to kind of back us up a little bit to kind of help us frame for this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at a few verses there and then go to our text focused for this morning. But it really helps us to see something that we're really going to dive into really strong in a moment. So 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to see you soon. But I'm writing these things, like I'm putting them down on paper so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." This is how people who are part of the family of God should act and conduct themselves. And then notice this, when it says household of God, he kind of gives like a sidebar, almost a parenthetical, like a parentheses description of what the household of God is. He says, which is the church of the living God. Now, real quick, I want you to understand that even though he's using this idea of household, like a building, right? In church, as we usually kind of earmark a church to a building, it's not referring to a building. Okay, I want you to understand this. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, and then notice he uses more building language. He says, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the reason why this is so important is if you remember that Paul's writing to Timothy, who's serving in Ephesus, and they have a temple to Artemis there, this incredible, like, fortress-type thing that is this incredible marvel, right? It's one of the seven wonders of the world, and it exists right there. And so in light of that, in the shadow of that particular structure, he says that the church, those who are part of the body of Christ, need to understand that they're part of truth. It's a household of God, and it's the people. It's not a building. And those people are a pillar and a buttress. They're a firm, standing out in culture, picture of truth. And I just want us to see that that's important. And then notice how he transitions from there in verse 16. He says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now that phrase, godliness, if you saw it just a moment ago, like that's the theme of our journey through 1 Timothy. And we'll be in 2 Timothy next month, or later this month, rather. And so the mystery of godliness. So you want to know what the mystery of godliness is? It is this. Speaking of Jesus, he says, he was manifested in the flesh, which means God came incarnate in the flesh, shown himself around to us. In fact, John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, which means shown to be blameless by the Spirit of God. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and he was taken up in glory. And so what he is, he's illustrating the work of Christ, and that's the picture, right? That's the blueprint of what godliness looks like. I want you to see it shown incarnate in the flesh in real life, right? Blameless because of the work of the Spirit, seen by angels and proclaimed, which means there's a work of proclamation to be done in the world and then taken up in glory. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind us that 1 Timothy is a holistic picture of the nature of the church. And so he's sending his disciple, one who is he has taught and invested in, Timothy, to this work here, Paul is. And the thing about the church is what a church believes shapes how the church lives in everyday life. Again, I want to make sure that we understand the church is the people of God. And so if we understand that as the church we have been forgiven in Christ, then we should be people who forgive others. Right? We should be people who are marked by uncommon grace, even with people that we don't agree with. If we understand that as the church we've been loved in Christ, then we should be the most loving, hospitable people that exist. Not known to be the most judgmental, harsh, self-righteous people on the planet. If we understand that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we should be the ones who are praying and sharing this type of hope to other people. If we understand that we are at peace with God because of the work of Christ, then that should like demand of us to invite others to have the same type of peace with the God who created them and sent his son to redeem them. So Paul uses this letter to guide Timothy in how to establish leaders that rightly steward God's word. In other words, the teaching should drive a person into a deeper dependence on God. Now, here's the thing. If you can go through Scripture and understand what you're supposed to be in Christ, and you walk away as if you can do it on your own, then we didn't read the same Bible. It should drive a deeper dependence on God. It should kick your little kickstands and training wheels that you depend on to hold you up and understand the only way that I could stand before a holy God is by the work of Christ in me. I need him if I'm going to do this. Leadership in the church should faithfully point people to Christ, the only source for their hope. This type of leadership will lead people, right, to love others and have genuine faith. And finally, especially for today, leading others to a life of godliness that requires the leader to have a life of godliness. Not just leading and teaching it, but actually having one. For Timothy, in this section, what Paul does is he kind of gives, you know, the little thing that a flight attendant gives right before the pilot takes off. He lets them know, the flight attendants let you know how to use a seatbelt, just in case. Can't assume anything, right? And there's all these other, here's the exits, here's where they are. And just in case, the cabin loses pressure. Put the oxygen mask on yourself and then someone else. And so it's with that order in mind that Paul gives this to Timothy. He's like, Timothy, put the mask on yourself. Understand your responsibility, and then begin to lead that out into the body of Christ there. So look with me. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, okay, these things that he's talking about are things that we see in the earlier part of chapter 4 and what we're about to address later in chapter 4. In other words, if you put these things before the brothers, if you help them, as we talked about last week with Kyle, what to focus on. And if you remember, where we focus is where we go. Where we focus is where we go. So if you're focused on negative things, if you're kind of leaning in on those things, that's where you're going to go. So where we focus is where we go. So it says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So he lets them know, you want to figure out how to ace this, how to live this out, how to be a good servant, then you put these things before the brothers. You help them see what to focus on. Don't let them get distracted. Help them see what to focus on. And then he says, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Words of faith and good doctrine. These are things that Paul has invested in him. These are things that his mother and grandmother has invested in him. These are things that he has seen along the way as one who trusts after Christ. And in light of that, he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Like irreverent meaning godless. And so I want you to see that there will be a contrast between godless teaching and godliness in living. Okay? Have nothing to do with irreverent, godless teaching or silly myths. So don't get distracted. How many of us get distracted? Like anybody besides me get distracted? Like we get, I mean, there's some things that are really cool out there and really kind of neat to watch, and we get distracted. And one of the craziest ones, it's almost like a eureka moment that we kind of find, is that we'll watch one little clip that somebody posts on Instagram that we really like, and then we're like, man, that's so cool. And then we scroll right underneath it of something we haven't even subscribed to or followed, right? And all of a sudden, like 2 hours later, we're the rabbit hole. But man, we saw some funny stuff. And man, I learned how to use cinnamon rolls a different way. It's like, don't get distracted. These things don't contribute. And then we're just making light of that, but there are so many other things that we get trapped in and by. So So he says, rather, which means in contrast, do this. Train yourselves for godliness. And so what's going to happen is Paul's going to really lean in on what it looks like to train yourself for godliness. Just a couple of references of scripture that are important to see here is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 25 and 26. Paul writing there about the commitment that he has to the gospel and the importance of it. And he gives this word picture. He says there, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Like if you see an athlete, they are dedicated, they are driven and motivated by whatever it takes to get the prize, right? They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Like the thing that they're going for is something that will waste away, that is temporary. He says, but we, the reason why we do what we do, Paul says, is to receive an imperishable wreath, one that is given, and ultimately it's Jesus. That's our prize. And he says, so I do not run aimlessly. I'm just not out chasing my tail, so to speak. I do not box as one beating the air. What I do it for the purpose. Another example of this is in Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews talks about discipline that the Lord brings. And I just want to remind us of this crazy little quote, right? For the pain of discipline is less than the pain of regret. If any of you have regret in this room, you can look back on the thing that you regret and see, if I just had a little bit of discipline there, I wouldn't have to be swimming in the pain of this regret. Here, the writer of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Been trained by it. And so we see, rather train yourselves, back to 1 Timothy, rather train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. Godliness, and you just underline that in your Bible, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Like in essence, in contrast, he's saying bodily training is valuable. It has some. But godliness holds value and promise for here and for eternity. And then he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the second time that Paul uses that phrasing. The first time is in chapter 1, where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am the foremost. This is the second time he uses the same phrase. And in this phrase, what he's doing is he's linking together what we see in verse 8 and verse 10. So again, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, right? And also for the life to come. And so now we link them together because it's a trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And what is it? For to this end, we toil and strive. For this end, we train our bodies. We commit to discipline because we have our hope set on the living God. Godliness has in view the living God, who is the Savior of all people, meaning he's available to redeem and ransom all, capable of redeeming and ransoming all, but it's specifically, especially for those who believe, for those who by faith trust Jesus. And so we ask the questions as we look at this picture of godliness, what is it? Just by mere term, we see that godliness means to be like God. Again, back in the overlap that I talked about with Grace Kids, GSM, and with adult ministry, it's the same mission. We exist to be disciples of Jesus Christ, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, which means we want to imitate and follow after Christ, be like Christ, right, and invite others to do the same. Godliness is that picture of being like God. So you have traits that you basically partake and exist in for imitation. You're imitating God. Godliness is the right response to receiving the gospel. It's the right response. It's one of devotion and of dependence. Godliness includes believing the right things, right? That's one who is connected to God and his word. But it also includes practicing the right things, one who walks a surrendered life to God in all things. Notice this, in all things. Not in just what you feel safe to give up. And here's the neat thing. I want to break this down with the word godliness. Going back to the text. Godliness is of value in every way. Why? Because godliness holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Why? Because our hope is set on the living God. Why is that important? The living God, because he's not a dead idol. He's not some temporary fad. And so us, as those who aim to follow after God, what we want to understand is that we are anchoring ourselves to a living God. To have a life of godliness, we need to do something. We need to have an honest assessment of what contributes to and what hinders godliness. I don't know if you do honest assessments, where you are just completely transparent before the holy God. And you're not trying to mask or justify or excuse your behavior. You know rightly who you are and who you are not. And if it's an aim of godliness, it's in devotion. It's in dependence. And if it's in devotion and dependence, then godliness will be connected to God and his word. If you're connected to God and his word, then what will happen is you will understand that godliness will walk a surrendered life in all things. So the question is, as you assess your life, are you truly devoted to God? Are you truly dependent on him? Are you connected to him and his word? In a silly way to say it, if we were to cut you, would God's word come out? Or some other words of the four-letter variety? You see, what's on the inside comes out. And godliness is just an assessing. Can you see in your life one that is surrendered to God in all things? And as we break down even more so, even deeper, we see that devotion is driven from delight and not a sense of duty. We get caught up in that, right? We say devotion, that means I gotta be so rigid, I've gotta be so in line, it's so conformed morally. But no, this type of devotion that we're talking about is one that delights. You know what he's done for you. And in response to that, what you want to do is delight in him. If it is from a sense of duty, then what happens is legalism sets in and it becomes more about rule following than really a relational motivation to know him and to make him known. Legalism sits there and says, you know what, I've done all these things rightly. And what happens is it's more of a transaction instead of a relationship. Devotion, driven by delight, pursues the heart of God in relationship, and dependence here that we talk about in godliness is shown by abiding in Christ, abiding in him. In John 15, Jesus makes that the invitation, abide in me and I in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And if you abide in me, then what happens is you bear fruit. And then after he finishes that section, he culminates with this incredible statement in verse 11. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full and complete. The reason why he says abide in me, right? Be dependent on me, lean in on me, is so that you can have uncommon joy and produce the fruit that corresponds to that. Because we have our hope set on the living God, Here's the thing I want you to understand. Just because you have it anchored on the right thing does not mean that you need to just sit back and let it happen. You need to train. You need to toil and strive. Why do we toil and strive? Because there is a tendency within each of us, right, to stray, to be distracted, to leave the God we love. There's a tendency towards the shiny object of the moment. Godliness is also, we need to understand, it's tied to our manner of living, your beliefs, your affections, and your actions. And one of the things I want to lean on that we're really going to paint out in a second is that godliness, if you experience it and you follow a heart after God and imitating Him, it does not just benefit your life, but the life of those around you. What happens is you begin to make waves. It is beneficial in every way, both now and for later, present life and eternity. Bear in mind, it's not just your life, but others. Godliness represents an effort to practice self-control in this life, to reap the benefits of eternity in the next, right? Godliness has the potential of impacting all actions, all experiences, and relationships for good. What would happen if you had a godly life and then you received the worst news you've ever heard? You're still anchored. That's the thing. But if you're not godly and you're not anchored, you hear the worst news, then you're off the rails. We live out godliness because we have our hope set on the living God, the source of our hope, the source of our identity. This picture of godliness, now that we understand that we're imitating God and now it's our identity, this helps us see where our true identity belongs. Our true identity is not in our gender. Our true identity is not in our sexuality. Our true identity is not in our weapons. Our true identity is not in our politics. Our true identity is not in our governmental ideologies. Our true identity is not in our marriage. Our true identity is not in our children. Our true identity is not in our wealth. Our true identity is not in our successes. It's not in our careers. It needs to be in God and God alone. And I understand the narrative in culture is the opposite. But you don't have to be the smartest guy in the room to know that our culture is off the rails. It's because they're seeing themselves and their identity in something that is temporary. You want to see why they're desperate? They're hanging on to something that isn't anchored to truth. And if we're honest, if we're just like gut honest, face to face, we would say that at times neither are we. Godliness is not a banner to wear, but it's a way to live. It's not just a status you post on social media. It's the way that you do life to those that don't like you. Godliness is at its best, the picture, the epitome of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, as we learn with the word train, toil, and strive is this. Godliness is not an accident. You don't fall into it. It is by grace that you have an opportunity to reflect the Almighty God in all that you say, do, and think. And then you, daily, committed to the Word of God, committed to Him, surrendered, delighting in Him, what happens is this begins to take root in your life. It is not accidental. It is intentional. It is effort. It is grace-driven effort. It is focused. It is premeditated. It is both taught and it is both caught. And so with all that, we are really back on time. I didn't realize this. I'm sorry. Finally, let me just read this and let you guys out because the kids are back there losing it. Not kidding. I am kidding. The adults are. Okay. He closes with, command and teach these things on godliness. Again, it's contrasted with godless myths. Command and teach godliness. And then he says, let no one despise you for your youth, which is funny because he's about 40 years old. Timothy is. That's funny. For your youth. So that means I'm a little bit youthful. Don't let anyone despise you, knowing who you are in Christ. But set the example for believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Again, this is what godliness, this is how you train it. Again, do it first for yourself and then also lead others to do the same thing in the body of Christ. He says, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Preach the word, in other words, right? Don't neglect the gift that you have. Steward what God gave you, is what he's saying there, Timothy. Steward what God gave you, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Like God gave you this, you need to steward it. In verse 15, he says, practice these things. Like immerse yourselves in them. Focus on them, as Kyle told us last week. Like put your focus there. Saturate your heart with that. And here's why. So that all may see your progress. In other words, as you desire, as you chase and pursue after the things of God in godliness, what happens is other people get to witness the glory of God's grace in your life. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Like, make sure that you're connected to the Word of God. And then he says, persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, this will benefit, this will change, this will transform and redirect those who have strayed away. Use this. So church, I am grateful that we're part of a body of Christ that aims from the babies to the little old ladies to be disciples that make disciples for the glory of God. Church, it is my joy that I get to serve alongside of you. I love you. I'm grateful for you. Go in Jesus' name and have a great Sunday.